was he was pushing back against some of the Catholic abuses in the church, and he was claiming the authority of the Bible actually over the Pope, and so they burned him at the stake. Scott, that's your future. George Washington, everybody knows, first president, commander of the Continental Army, you know, enough said about him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you guys probably know Bonhoeffer, he was a German pastor and theologian, pretty significant in the resistance against Nazi Germany, and eventually he was executed for his role in an assassination plot against Adolf Hitler. Some good quotes up there by Bonhoeffer. Cheryl Brown Henderson, actually Reverend Oliver Brown, he was actually the father of Linda Brown, and Linda Brown was one of the 12 children who enrolled at Sumner Elementary School, which led to the Brown versus the Board of Education, which ended up in the ruling that ended segregation in our country. Next one, Nelson Mandela, first democratically elected president in South Africa. He spent 27 years in prison before he was elected president for his stand against apartheid. And then finally, Catherine Rohr. Catherine Rohr is the founder and CEO of Prison Entrepreneur Fellowship Program. And in the failing Texas prison system, she was helping convicts come out of prison and re-engage the world, re-engage life, with a 98% employment rate and a 5% recidivism rate. That means 5%, only 5% were going back into prison. And if you're familiar with prison ministry, that is unheard of. It's absolutely unheard of. Now, why that history lesson? Why those people? Well, the reason I throw that out there is obviously because these people, these men and women, they're great leaders. But not only are they great leaders, they are great leaders who name the name of Christ, and based on biblical convictions, they led people to do something greater than they would have done left on their own. They led people to do something greater than they would have done left on their own. And I'm not getting into whether they're professions of faith or whatever. The fact is, the world, their communities, and the people around them would never be the same. And so the point for the sermon today is that leadership matters. And biblical leadership matters. Christ-centered, gospel-centered leadership that really creates an intimate and vibrant and purposeful community that can touch and change the world. Eternity can break into the here and now as your leaders lead you to bring heaven to earth. And that's all in testimony of Jesus Christ. And so before you kind of blow me off and say, well, you know, this is an important topic, or, you know, I'm not a leader, or maybe you're kind of bought into the milieu, you know, I follow no one but myself, right? We all kind of live there. I don't want you to tune out. Because the fact is, you are either following or leading all the time. And it can't be any other way. You were made to be a follower and then resultantly to be a leader. And this goes back to why it relates to the commissioning and the ordination. The problem for all of you is that as church leadership goes, so goes your following and your leading. Right? The way those guys lead and the way these ladies lead here at this church, that's going to affect the way you follow and the way you lead. And that scares me to death. Not because of them, but because I'm a leader too. And we're not very good at it. And a lot of times we get this bad boy turned on its head. So we're going to look at three aspects, as fast as I can, Todd. We're going to look at three aspects of biblical leadership today from 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And they are the mark of leadership, the model of leadership, and the motive of leadership. So Phil's going to come up and read those verses.
As we enter our time of Scripture, let's close our eyes and just clear our minds for a moment. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the unfading crown of glory. Word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks. Yeah, this is the word of God. It comes to us powerfully, and it pierces our hearts. So let's talk about these three things. First, the mark. What is the mark of leadership? If you turn to, getting used to the clicker here. If you turn to, if you look back at the verses, verse 1, it says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And so from that, what is the mark of leadership, of good biblical leadership? What's at the heart of it? Well, I would say it's the gospel, right, which is built on the foundations of the sufferings of Christ. Now, why is that important, and how does it relate to the sufferings of Christ? Well, here's why it's important, and I'm cutting right to the point, leaving out some of the stuff that we do that we leave on the cutting room floor of our offices. But getting to the point, what that does, right, when the gospel's at the center, is it humbles and it breaks leaders. See, when the gospel is the mark of leadership, what it's doing to the leaders in this church and what it should ultimately be doing to you as a follower and a leader is busting up your life. It's got to be busting up their life. And the reason it's got to do that, the amazing thing is when that happens, what it does is, in Christian community, it's the only place that this happens, it levels the playing floor between everybody. And so the leaders can never lord it over you. They can never kind of have this superiority complex. They can never, you know, make it about themselves because it's always about the sufferings of Christ. These guys need to be more desperate for the gospel of Jesus Christ than you. And if they're not, they have no power in their ministry. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that amazingly interesting because Peter could have made his appeal based on just about anything else. Right? And we do this all the time. You know, he could have come in and said, hey, I got my seminary degree. I had a pretty premier professor in Jesus. Hung out with him 24/7. He doesn't do that. He doesn't come in and say, hey, you know, I'm a pretty good businessman. You know, he not only had one, but he had two miraculous catches of fish. That doesn't look bad on somebody's resume. You know, he doesn't come in and say, hey, look at the circle of guys I'm hanging out with. He's hanging out with the apostles. It's a pretty elite group. And he doesn't come in and say, hey, I'm a born leader. And if anybody's presented in the scriptures as a born leader, it's clearly Peter. But he comes in and he says, it's the sufferings of Christ. It's God breaking up my life. It's my need and my desperation for Jesus. That's what ultimately sets me apart as a leader. Now, I think that's pretty important for us, and I'm going to give you two reasons. I think they're related reasons. The first one is because I think we tend to choose in the church leaders based on just about any and everything else besides the gospel. You know, there's other pastors that are here. We get all kinds of mailings, conferences, seminars. There's books that come out all the time. And I can't tell you how much of that feels just like a repackaging of what's going on in the world. And how little of it actually touches on the gospel. I actually think that the church is much more interested in Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Successful People than it is in the fruits of the Spirit. I think that you know, the church is more interested in the latest business models than it is in the sacraments and the disciplines of grace. I think that we're more interested in, you know, theological systems and exegetical preaching than we are in proclaiming and applying the resurrected Christ to people's hearts. And it's not that there's anything wrong with those other things, but if the gospel's not there, breaking, busting, humbling us, it's all for naught. I went to some respected friends this past week, love these guys, and I know they get the gospel, and we were talking about accountability relationships and evaluation. The questions that they put up on the screen could have been answered in the affirmative, not only by Christians, but by Muslims, by atheists, by Jews, by anything. They were devoid of the gospel. And I was just sitting there, there's got to be something that's different. It's the gospel of Christ. The second thing, then, that really makes this important is, if we get this, that it's about the gospel, is that it's not about externals, but it's about the heart. And so, are you seeing Scott and Matt's heart in your leadership? Are you seeing that as being tilled up? Are you seeing that they're owning their foolishness more? Are they leading out of less self-reliance? One of my jokes has been, the Trinity that I worship is Father, Son, and self-reliance. And so is that getting busted up in my heart? Is it being revealed in their hearts? You know, honestly, if you were to name a course, a training course, leadership course based on Peter's life, you would name it this. You would say, it would be called, How to Screw Up So You Really Get the Gospel 101. That's Peter's life. You think about it. When he's called to be a follower of Jesus in the miraculous catch, he says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He's trying to bail. He doesn't even want to become a follower. And Jesus says, yeah, right now I got you right where I want you. Come and follow me. You know, or the walking on the water. Oh, yeah, is that you? I'll come to you. He walks out there. He's all good. And then he begins to sink, and Jesus rebukes him for having little faith. He was humiliated in front of his buddies. You know, when he confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior, you know, Jesus, of course, commends him. And then what happens? Well, he says, and I need to go to the cross, Peter. And he says, you'll never go to the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. The washing of the feet. Oh, you'll never wash my feet, Jesus. No, Peter, I need to wash your feet. And Peter says, okay, then wash my whole body. No, Peter, you don't get it. I just need to wash your feet. And then, of course, the most damning and damaging one is, I'll never deny you. And of course, he denies him three times. This is the most damning moment. And this is actually the best leadership moment in Scripture. When he denies him the third time, Jesus throws him that stare, and all Peter can do is go outside and weep. That's a beautiful moment for a leader, to see how much we live functionally denying the resurrected Christ. And it's not like after Jesus is raised from the dead, things change. He makes a mess of it in Galatia. And Paul calls him out on it in front of the church. In fact, we have a whole letter about it. Leadership is about the gospel. That's good news for those guys. It's good news for me. Because when you begin to get that, all of a sudden, you know, failure isn't a bad thing. But you begin to believe that God does his best work in the midst of failure. It means that weakness is actually not a sign of a lack of power, but it's actually where God's strength is revealed. And it means when these guys and these ladies here confess sin to you, it doesn't disqualify them for ministry. It actually qualifies them for ministry. At Westminster, one of my professors used to say that a good leader leads the charge to the foot of the cross. And that's what these guys are called to do. If they forget that they're a mess, then you need to remind them. I say to our people up there, I'm like, if you had to live in my head for 5 minutes, you would actually wonder how in the world I could be a pastor. Because it's messy up here. And if it's not messy up here, what did Jesus die for? Now, the worst part is the mess comes to here, and it comes out of my life. And I hate that. But it really never, even when I get it the other places, it doesn't go away. Okay, that's the first point. Todd, I'm not watching my time, but I'm trying to keep moving. Second point is the model of leadership. What's the model of leadership? Well, look at verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. And so from that, what's the model of leadership? I don't know how long that was up. The model of leadership from those verses is that we are shepherds. Okay, we're called to be shepherds. And again, that makes sense. Because if there's one image, if there's one metaphor in all of Scripture that describes a leader, it's the shepherd leader. You see it in Moses, you see it in David, you see it in Ezekiel, it's all throughout the book of Jeremiah. In Isaiah, God is called the shepherd, who's going to come and gather his flock. And of course, Jesus comes and he says, I'm the good shepherd, I'm going to lay down my life for my flock. And so we get the metaphor, we get the image. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, we know the obvious things, right? I'm sure you don't know any shepherds, and we don't live in an agrarian culture anymore, but we still get what shepherds do. What are the obvious things? They feed the flock. You know that. They protect the flock from the wolves and other things that are going to prey on it. They seek the lost, right? That's some of the images that come up when it comes to shepherd. And then finally, they lead and guide. Okay, those are the things we think of. But let me give you one more thing. And I think actually this is the important thing. It's what Jesus is getting at in John 10. Because if it's just those other things, for shepherd leaders, it's not just a duty. It's not just responsibility. It's not just this kind of level of efficiency that I need to create in the church. In John 10, I think what Jesus is getting at is that a good shepherd knows his flock. You've got to know your flock. And so these guys need to know you. A good shepherd knows his sheep. He knows the prize characteristics. He knows the blemishes. He knows their struggles. He knows which ones are lame. He knows which ones are strong. He knows his sheep. And then he probably names the sheep silly little nicknames based on those things, you know, fluff, furball, patch, all those kinds of things. Up at Bridge Community, we are like a community of nicknames because we know one another. And so these guys need to know you. They need to know your prize characteristics. They need to know the places where you struggle and have been wounded and things like that. So there's two ways that you need to be known. You need to be known according to your story. And what that means is I need to actually spend time with you. I think that's one of the great things about this community. It seems like you guys spend time together because you've got to know each other's stories. Who are you? Yeah, where are your hurts? Where are your pains? What are you struggling with? Hey, what's your family? We talk about existential discipleship up in Easton. And I call it existential discipleship because I love to poke my brothers in the Christian faith in the eyes because they hate existentialism. But the fact is, right, your first name is?
Scott.
Scott, I thought so. So Scott, see, Scott has never done anything that's not at the center of his life. It's Scott's family, it's Scott's job, it's Scott's work, it's Scott's education, it's Scott's past, it's Scott's future. And yet I'm scared to get to death to put Scott in the center of his life because he can't be anywhere else. And so I need to actually get to know Scott and his story so the triune God can wrought his grace upon him. One of my favorite bridge verses in any song is by Sarah Groves. In Sarah Groves' song, All Right Here, she says this. Probably click past it. She says, every heart has so much history. It's my favorite place to start. Sit down a while and share your narrative with me. And I love this. I'm not afraid of who you are. I'm all here and you're all there. Some of this is unique and some of it we share. Add it up and start from there. Well, it's all right here. You've got to know one another, and they need to know you. Do you know your neighbor? Do you know your children? Do you know your wife? Do you know your roommate? That's the first thing you need to know. The second knowing that you need to be connected to is I need to know you according to the gospel story. And so here's what the gospel says about you. It says that you're a mess just like me. That there's places where the gospel's not getting through in your life. That there's places where the fall is working itself out, where there's idolatry. And so what I'm trying to do is, when these guys lean in and these ladies lean in and they're poking and prodding and they're listening for the place where there's indwelling sin, that's not because they don't love you. It's actually because they love you. And they're trying to align your understanding of your story with the gospel story. And if those two things don't come together, there is a train wreck in your future. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed that there's a train wreck in your future. And so they're always trying to line up those two things. I do a lot of pastoral or pre-engagement counseling. I do relationship counseling, pre-engagement counseling, and then premarital counseling. Premarital counseling, it's already too late. So in that counseling, I always ask the question. I always get to the place where I ask the question, okay, what are the three places where you're most selfish and your future spouse is most selfish? And inevitably, the people are sitting there and, you know, they're like, well, I'm not that selfish, really, and the other person's not selfish. That's why we're getting married. You know? And I just sit there and I'm like, no, I don't do that. But I'm sitting there and I'm like, okay, that's fine. So what does the Bible tell you about your selfishness? What does the gospel story tell you about your selfishness? Oh, you know, I'm selfish. There's no one righteous. No one but one. Okay, let's go back. So where are the places that you're selfish and your future spouse is selfish? Oh, well, we're not really that selfish. And so we spend the next hour or the next number of counseling sessions trying to align these two stories so they can have a relationship and a marriage that's gospel driven. So that when the train wreck comes, and they actually still come when they're aligned, but you're ready for them and you know what to do with them. Shepherds have got to know you according to both of those things. So that's the second point. What's the third point? Real quickly, it's the motive of leadership. It's the motive of leadership. Look at verse 2 again. It says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve." And serve from there. What's the motive? Real quickly, just going to run through this. This was actually a four-point sermon at one point. So I would say the motive of leadership, biblical leadership, is sacrificial love. And the reason we need to know that it's sacrificial love is because it's going to cost you something. It's costing the leaders of your church something to lead you. It should cost you something to be following them. It should cost you something when you become a leader in your family, in your neighborhood, with your roommate in the workplace. It costs the God of the universe, his son. You think that it would cost us something. And so, you know, here, you know, Peter talks about these two false motives. And again, I'm not going to go into it deeply, but we turn these motives on its head. We read this like 20th century readers. And so when we see this unwillingness to serve, we think of people who are like, oh, you know, I'm too busy, I don't want to lead, you know, I'm just kind of this individual. That's not what's going on here. In this path, the unwillingness to serve here is because there's persecution in this community. And where does persecution start? It starts with leaders. And if you can't do it to leaders, it happens to families. And if it can't happen to the family, it happens to the community. And so there are elders here who are pulling back because of the cost of being a leader in a community. And then this idea of being greedy for money, it's not just that, you know, people want a lot of money, but Peter is calling these people that as leaders in other parts of the world, pastors are oftentimes much better paid than the average person in the community. And so Peter's calling them to sacrifice and to be generous and all those things in terms of how they live their life. Let me just give you a couple areas where the cost is going to work itself out. It's going to work itself out in terms of having a bullseye on your back. If you become an active leader, follower, and then leader again, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And don't kid yourself. He is looking for people to devour. And again, the leadership of your, if they can't get the leadership, they will go after their families, they will go after their friends, and they will go after you to defame the name of Christ. It happens all the time. You know, in our networks, you know, from raging pornography to adultery to prescription drug addiction to, I'm Presbyterian, so we do all things in moderation, but when moderation swings to having way too many drinks at night to relieve the stress, I've seen conflict between church planters kind of roar, and they've got to work through that as the devil tried to tear them apart. Praise God, they worked through that. That stuff's going on all the time. And so there are bullseyes on the back. You need to, if you're going to follow Christ, you've got to entrust the people around you to Jesus, because there will be relational carnage. It's just impossible to avoid. Secondly, there's going to be cost in terms of your character. Okay, when you are a leader, there's no shortage of people critiquing you, critiquing your decisions, second-guessing you. Every sermon I preach, I never live under the illusion. I try to live under the illusion, but I never live under the illusion that people aren't critiquing me, because that's what the flesh does. It critiques, it consumes everyone to make ourselves feel better. And so, you know, in those moments, rather than saying that I have all this character, I do the opposite. I joke around in our congregation, I say, or in our community, I say, I try to give the people in our community enough information on me that if they wanted to destroy my life, they could. Now, I don't know if you heard that. I try to give them enough information on my life that if they wanted to destroy my life, they could. Because when that happens, it does two things. First, it makes me safe to approach. It doesn't make me safe because I still sin. but it makes me safe to approach when their world explodes. And then secondly, when the attacks come, it's like in the Matrix, you know, the bullets just kind of stop in that one scene and they all fall to the ground. You want to learn how to put out the flaming arrows of the evil one? Just say you're right. Just say you're right to the devil. And that's what Jesus died for. You think that I'm a man of great character? You think that they're men of great character? Now, great character is maybe working itself out externally in us because our hearts are being wrecked. But we're really not men and women of great character. And so the gospel comes in and it helps us face that and remake us. And then finally, there's lifestyle things. You know, these guys may not be the richest. They know that. They may not have nice cars, nice homes, latest technology. Actually, all pastors and church planters have the latest technology. Never mind. But we might not have nice cars and nice homes. So there's a cost. So that's what I want you to think about. And again, I kind of preach that in a way that if you were a leader here in the church, but that applies to you and your life. And I want to encourage you to really embrace that and hold these guys up to that standard, right? That the model or the mark is the wrecking of the gospel and need for the sufferings. That the model is shepherds who not only serve you well, but who know you well. And then third, that the motive is sacrificial love. These guys should be leading the way. These guys and these ladies should be leading the way in terms of pouring out their lives for you. And if they're not, you call me and I'll bust them up a little bit about that. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel and that it turns the leadership paradigm on its head. And that's a really good thing because honestly, we don't want to lead like the world. Lord, I've led like the world and there is relational carnage in my past, a lot of it. Even with the gospel, there's a lot of relational carnage. We don't want that. We want to run to the foot of the cross, to the great shepherd, and point to him in all that we do. So thank you for your wonderful grace. Thanks for the resurrected Christ. We thank you that we can lead through failure and weakness and even confessing of sin, and that you will use all that to bring glory to your name and bring great joy and a deep peace to your people. We give you all the praise, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mike, not all of us stand up here because we're trying to lord it over anybody. Some of us do it just in order to be seen. So we're going to move into a little more formal part of our service than you're used to at the Well, but join us as we celebrate this time where we're commissioning Matt and Scott. Friends in the Lord, we've come to commission two of our brothers as pastors in Christ's holy church. Christ alone is the source of all Christian ministry through the ages, calling both men and women to serve. By the Holy Spirit, all who believe and are baptized receive a ministry to witness to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and to love and serve those with whom we live and work. We're ambassadors for Christ who reconciles and makes whole. We're the salt of the earth to preserve and to flavor. We're the light of the world to dispel the darkness. Following his resurrection and ascension, Christ gave gifts to the church. These gifts were that some would be apostles, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We stand within a tradition that calls and sets aside and empowers some members of the community to enable the whole mission of the church. We present Scott and Matt, whom we've examined and found to be persons of sound learning, incredible gifting, and Christian character. On behalf of the MLT and this church, we affirm that they are ready to be commissioned as pastors at the Well.
At the Well, we believe that God has called his church to be a sign, witness, and foretaste of the kingdom of God. In the last words in the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." If you've been around the well long enough, you know that we've adapted this in our own context to say that we are Christ's witnesses in Feasterville, Bucks County, Philadelphia, and the world. This is our call. Together, along with the global body of Christ, it's our purpose for being a community. In our congregation, we call pastors as those who are gifted and qualified to help us live this calling. They are equippers. They are men and women who serve the community, not by doing the work of ministry for us, but by equipping us for the work of the ministry. They are here to proclaim God's word and help us live under its authority. They are called to remind us and declare to us the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. They are called to lead us in worship and lead us weekly to gather around the table and celebrate the Lord's Supper. They are called to lead and equip us to care for one another in rejoicing and in mourning. They are called to remind us of our call to love one another and love others, no matter who they are, neither race, nor ethnicity, nor gender, nor creed. But first and foremost, like all of us, they are called to submission. Submission to God, submission to Scripture, submission to one another, and submission to community. So Scott and Matt, before the Almighty God, in the presence of this community, we ask you to answer these questions. Do you confess together with us and the church throughout the ages your faith in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe in your heart that you are called by Christ's church and therefore by God to be involved in pastoral ministry at the well? Will you proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upholding the witness of Holy Scripture against all schisms and heresies? Will you delight and be diligent in your study of Scripture and in your use of the means of grace? Will you in your own life seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, love your neighbors, and work for reconciliation of the world? Will you accept the church's accountability, care, and formation? Do you promise to further the peace, unity, and purity of the church? If you guys would kneel up here, actually. That's where our mic is. Facing out. Yeah, facing out. I'm going to have Patty, who's taking a picture, and Shauna, and Phil, and then a couple of other who are involved in the service. So if you guys could come on up, and then Steve, come on up. And frankly, anybody else who would like to come lay hands on them, we're going to pray. And if you want to come up, feel free.
Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You are holy, righteous, triune God. You are full of grace, mercy, and compassion for us. You've never left your people without a witness. You've often raised up men and women, those sinners, to serve as ambassadors of your word. This is a gift from you. We praise you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave gifts to the church on his ascension, for the equipping of the saints for the works of service. And we know that the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Yet in your wisdom, you have raised up in this place Scott and Matt for a particular purpose. We thank you for them. You have prepared them both in distinctive ways, giving them gifts, experiences, and backgrounds which have prepared them for this ministry. You have called them to yourself through your Son by your Spirit, bringing them to trust in Christ's death on their behalf. You have baptized them and sealed them by your Spirit. You have, in your providence, brought them to this congregation and confirmed their gifts through the testimony of the church. You are sanctifying them by the work of your Spirit, so that they will one day be presented to Christ as a bride, perfectly pure and adorned for her husband. We ask you to keep these two men from sin. May they adorn the gospel with good works, not bringing the message of Christ into disrepute. Keep them from the temptations that come from their own flesh, from the world and the devil. May they be an example of godliness and of unstained love for Christ. Keep them in love with all patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. May they be instruments of peace within the church and outside of it. Cause them to persevere, to fight the good fight of faith, and to stand firm as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, to keep their head in all situations as befits ministers of the gospel. Cause them to hold fast to the pattern of sound teaching which has been handed down from the apostles. Preserve them from novelty, from heresy, from forgetfulness. Cause them to cling to the revelation in your word, to maintain their high confidence in its reliability and sufficiency. Our Father, all these requests we bring to you with joyful thanksgiving for your provision of Scott and Matt to this church. You have always provided for your people, for providing these men, and for the confidence that you who began a good work in them will certainly carry it to completion. For these things we thank you, asking for the care of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus, who is the head of the church. Amen.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only head of the church, Scott and Matt are ordained, commissioned, and called as pastors in the well. At this time, we're going to have a couple people offer charges to each of them and then also to the community. So Mike is first. Just so you guys know, all the people up here are people who've been connected to the well, and to them, and to our leadership together as a community. And so they represent the wider body of Christ, as well as our own local body in this. So, you're first.
Thanks. Scott, thank you. You're becoming a really dear friend. We're just getting to know one another, but you stimulate me. Your intellect dwarfs mine, but I like to think hard like you. And so I just really appreciate you. But I want to charge you with three things, Roy, and they come from John 15. Three things that I think need to be at the heart of everything that you're doing. The first one is you need to remain. 11 times in those 17 verses, Jesus says, remain. Remain in me, remain in the vine. You know, abide would be another translation. You need to remain in Christ. And really, what that means is that's not about the work that you do, but it's about drinking in the love of God again and again and again, letting it wash over you. I love the images of kind of sitting in a river. I was in Panama one time, and I just sat in this one river with fast-rushing water for like an hour, just cleansing me, refreshing me, flowing over me. I think of Niagara Falls, Hurricane Deck, where millions of gallons of water are coming over, and when the water hits you, it pelts you. But that's the love of God, and you need to let that wash over you again and again and again. That's your remaining in Christ. And you need to set up your daily, your weekly, or your yearly rhythms to keep in step with the Holy Spirit with that. Secondly, I want to encourage you to be pruned. I wish there was a pithy way to say that. There's not. And what I mean by that is you've got to let God continue to come in Christ and muck up the bottom of your pond. I think one of the great deceptions in the Christian life is that if we're producing fruit, God doesn't prune us because we're producing fruit. But that's not what the passage says. The passage says for those who are producing fruit, God comes in and he prunes more so they produce more fruit. In fact, if you're not being pruned, if you kind of think God is letting you alone because everything's going well, that's one of the great deceptions in the Christian life.
It's a lie. God wants to keep pruning you. So see your sin. See your idolatry. Continue to live vulnerably before this group. And then third and finally, I want to encourage you to obey. And I almost hesitate to tell you that because obedience in most Christian circles means moralism, rules, and legalism. But you know what I know it means. It's what Jesus says. It means love. You are called to love, and love is gray. It's much more difficult. You can be moral and right and have all the perfect theological system and not have love. But if you love, you will tend to be moral, you will tend to be right, and you will tend to have the right theological system. And so measure your ministry, measure your growth, measure what's going on here by love. I'm just going to close. Alan Hirsch writes this. He says, not only is Jesus' death saving, but this same death becomes the paradigm for an entirely new existence that is shaped by the cross. A life shaped by the cross is a life bent on dying to self in order to love God, self, others, and the world. And a life shaped by the cross sees in the cross God becoming the victim, identifying with the victim, suffering injustice, and shaping a cruciform pattern of life for all who would follow Jesus. The cross reshapes all of life. And I know that that's what you want. You want a cruciform pattern of life for yourself, and I know that that's what you desire for them. As you remain, as you're pruned, and as you obey, God will do some amazing things. And I'm looking forward to hanging out with you during that journey. I love you, brother.
Matt, you and those who know me well will be surprised. I only have one point. Matt, there are many things I could say to you right now. I could charge you to attend to the study of the Word. I could charge you to be diligent in prayer, to pray unceasingly following the apostles' example. I could charge you to remember your ancestors in the faith, to befriend the men and women who have thought great thoughts, written great treatises, prayed great prayers, and weathered great storms for the cause and kingdom of Christ. I could charge you to look to that great cloud of witnesses that surround you, to Augustine, to Perpetua, to Athanasius, to Teresa of Avila, to Anselm of Canterbury, to Julian of Norwich, to Aquinas, to Luther, to Calvin, to Edwards, and of course to Karl Barth. I could charge you to love and treasure your best friend in the faith, a member of that great cloud of witnesses, and certainly one of the loveliest in that fellowship, your beloved wife, Ashley. But while these would all be good charges, they are not the first thing I wish to call your attention to this Lord's Day. I wish to direct your attention, energy, vision, and singular focus to some words from the Apostle's second missive to the motley crew at Corinth. They come from the 12th chapter. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Matt, you are exceedingly gifted. In fact, your gifts probably outpace your wisdom, maturity, and experience. I have already seen you exercise these gifts, as have many of us here at the Well. Whether preaching, teaching, organizing, liturgizing, or adjusting the sound levels while looking like a club DJ, you have consistently performed with what can only be described as an almost unswerving ability. The older you get, the better you'll get. And the better you get, the more your proficiency will be celebrated. People will wind up cataloging your proficiencies and achievements, often adding them to reasons why people should flock to the church. The fact that you're likable will mean that your successes will be celebrated, while your shortcomings, mistakes, and failures, provided they don't rise to the level of scandal, will be justified or overlooked altogether. When you look strong, the community will feel strong and self-assured. This will make it almost impossible to delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties. You will be consistently encouraged rather to delight in strengths, affirmation, favor, succor, and felicity. This is not because God's people mean you ill will. We don't. It's just that living under the rule of the crucified king, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, is downright counterintuitive. I once heard the great Paul Zoll remark in a sermon that outside expositing a text of Scripture, the most helpful thing he could do for his congregation was regularly catalog his weaknesses, and in light of them, help his hearers to probe theirs. When you are weak, you are strong. It was not your strength that brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the Father's marvelous light. It was not your strength that required you to be brought with a price. It was not your strength for which the Lord of glory died. And it is not your strength that will lead you to a higher and deeper dependence on the grace and mercy of Jesus. Only your weakness will do that. It is your weakness that will perfect God's power in and through you. If and when you are tempted to boast in anything but your weakness, remember the words of the catechism you penned. The third question asks, what hope do we have in the face of sin? The answer, on our own, none. Our hope is in God's chosen one, his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember those words, and your labor in God's vineyard will be animated not by your strength, but by his. In those moments, bathed in the light of God's love, you will know the power of God's Sabbath rest, even in the midst of toil, because Christ's power rests on you.
Brothers and sisters of the well, this is a charge for you. You've heard some scriptures that instruct your leaders, instruct the leaders about what their attitude should be about their work. What should your attitude be towards your leaders? A few verses from God's word in Hebrews 13, and I'm going to make a few remarks and then ask you to respond to a vow at the end of this. From Hebrews 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Then later in that chapter, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Two things to do, two things to avoid, and an action step never to forget. Okay? Two things to do. The first one is real simple, like imitate them. I was in the First Peter passage. These leaders are called to be examples. So what you see in their lives that comes from Jesus Christ and their gifts, their love of God and neighbor, their hunger for God's word, their desire to live that out, imitate them. It's part of following. Imitate these leaders that God has raised up for you. Second is that listen to them, follow them. It says make their work a joy, not a burden. It would be counterproductive if in the middle of a doctor's visit, the doctor is like, hey, I need to, would you please open your throat? I need to examine you. And you hid under the table, you ran out of the room, you made faces. The doctor would say, help me help you, right? I'm trying to love you here. I'm trying to assist you. Help me help you. Now, apply that to pastors in your life, in your attitude and interaction with them, and when they point out things that are hard in your life or ask you to do hard things along with them. That's where this command comes, to obey, to submit, to let them lead you. There's two things to avoid here. And I do want to warn you about having unrealistic expectations. These leaders or the other leaders in this church can't be everyone's best friend. They can't be always available to you every second. You need to be a body. Your expectations of them needs to be sober and realistic. And that's both not putting them on a pedestal, right, and acting like they're perfect. That's an error. But also the opposite, refusing to let them lead you and not recognizing that God has raised them up for this very thing, to lead you. And so a very practical action step, which is modeled for us in the Bible often, when Paul's like, please pray for me. And the writer of Hebrews says, pray for us. So would you commit to pray for these men who are leaders and your other leaders regularly? Pray for them. And that'll adjust your heart and also bring God's blessing and protection upon them. Would you do that? Now, I want to ask you to respond to this vow that you will do these very things. And as members of the well, to say we do. I now ask you, people of the well, to again affirm your ownership and recognition of Matt and Scott as pastors among you. And do you promise to receive the word of truth with them, from them, with meekness, with love? Do you promise to encourage, pray for, and to support them in their roles as shepherds of this church and to submit to their authority? If so, say we do. Amen.